Welcome to the Every Nation Rosebank Church podcast. At our church, we honor God, make disciples, and transform nations. For more information about our church, visit everynationrosebank.org and don't forget to subscribe.
We are on week three of our For Such a Time as This series, where we're going through the book of Esther and looking at it as we're looking towards elections coming and just the state of our nation. All right. And tonight, we are talking about dealing with corruption. I got the fun one. Yes, help us, help me. All right. So this one's been an interesting one to prepare for because there's so much expectation in terms of what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. So let me set the bar. I'm not going to tell you what to do when you have a moment where you're engaging with something and there's corruption involved. I'm not going to tell you what to do. And the reason for that... I'm going to give you principles, don't worry. But the reason why is because standing up to corruption takes a lot of courage. And it comes occasionally with risk. And we know because most of us have had some kind of incident where we have felt the intimidation, we felt the push, the pull. And that courage has to come from a place of conviction. And you cannot do something based on my conviction. It needs to be yours. And so what I'm hoping from tonight is that you will go back before God and spend time with him and ask him to give you the conviction about what you need to do when you face those situations. And that he will also give you wisdom, because we need wisdom when we're engaging and opposing the corruption that we come across. Okay. So I hope you're not too disappointed. Okay. Let's dive in. So, Esther 3, 1 to 11. After these things, King Ahasuerus, I prefer Xerxes, it's so much easier to pronounce, promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And then what happens, I'll just summarize this bit, is for what they don't tell you here, is for 5 years, Haman nurses this fury. As far as we know, he never confronts Mordecai. He just sits there with this resentment in his heart about what, you know, the fact that Mordecai wouldn't bow. And I find it amusing that he didn't notice until somebody pointed it out to him. So it was obviously very important. But then he gets together his people and they practice divination, the casting of lots, to find out when is an opportune time for us to take out the Jews. And they do this for 12 months before deciding on a date. And then when they do, Haman goes to the king and he lies to the king. He says, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not in the king's profit to tolerate them." This is not entirely true. All right, so he starts with a half-truth. But basically what he does is he gets the king to agree to take out the Jews. So his own corruption is now spread to the king as well. He's appealed to the king's pride and his greed, because he also then goes ahead and pays the king 10,000 talents of silver to execute his will. And so they agree, this is a great idea, let's go ahead and do this. And so the king says, "The money is given to you and the people, go do as seems good to you." And so the king then gives Haman his signet ring, which is his symbol of power, and Haman can do whatever he wants with that, which he does. And he sends a decree out to all the provinces in the nation of Persia to say that on this date that he divined would be the most opportune and most favored, the people of Persia can kill any Jew, male, female, child, and appropriate their belongings for themselves. And so now he's appealing to the greed of the nation. And so this decree goes out. And this is where our story goes. And this corruption that we see should seem very familiar to us. That this is something that we see happening here as well. Where the greed and the pride of certain people is getting them to do certain things, and it's seeping down into our very culture. Corruption is the dishonest or fraudulent conduct by those in power, and it usually does involve bribery, although not always. And it's also defined as the process of decay, of putrefaction, of something rotting, right? There is something rotten happening when there is corruption. And this is the thing about corruption, right? It starts with Haman having this offense at Mordecai refusing to bow. And we don't know why Mordecai wouldn't bow. It's not really clear. It's just that he's a Jew, and that could be interpreted in numerous ways. But he's so offended, and then this resentment sits, and it becomes this huge plot for him. And the whole book of Esther, he's got all these plots going. At one point, he builds gallows to have Mordecai hung. And I'm not going to tell you what happens, because it's quite fun, because God is good. But he then goes and this corruption spreads to the king. And this is the thing about corruption, right, is that it spreads. There's a reason why we usually use the metaphor of cancer to describe corruption, because of the insidious way that it spreads and the way that you manage to find others who kind of agree with you and who, you know, are also in the same boat and willing to compromise and to do the things that you shouldn't be doing. And this, we see this at the end of chapter 3 as well, what it says. When the king and Haman have decided on this choice of action, it says that Susa, which is the capital city, was thrown into confusion. And this is what we see in our nation. We're a land of confusion. We're a land of turmoil. Because there is corruption that is ruining the way things are supposed to be done for the people. This is why we have communities with children playing in the sewage and in rubbish, because delivery service is not happening. This is why we have companies where managers are taking advantage of people, the right people aren't being promoted. This is why we have problems in Eskom and other major service delivery providers. This is why our education system is not serving our children well. And this is the root of corruption, and it's come down into our very culture where we as peoples, as individuals, are willing to do things that we shouldn't be doing because it's just become normal. It's become what we do. There was a prophecy that Jim LaFoon gave in 2018, and I'm just going to read part of it. It's not the whole prophecy, but it says, God is jealous over South Africa. And that means he watches over it. That means he will deal. You may ask why he takes so long to deal with corruption. He says, tell my people I can deal with it quickly, but I want to make them as sick of it as I am before I deal with it, or they will want it back. God, by his Spirit, will have his way with this nation. And so we need to become a people who are sick of corruption. And not just because of the way it affects us, but we need to be sick of it, that we want it out by the root. The prophecy that Jim gives goes on to talk about how God doesn't just want to deal with the fruit. He wants to take it out of the root. He wants to take it out of our very culture and then within our hearts so that we never want to go back to being the way that we are. So what I'm really interested in this Esther story is the reactions, the responses of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish nation. I feel like in South Africa, there's two responses that commonly come up to things that happen, right? And the one is that we love to complain without appropriate action. And I remember when we were having some major, it wasn't load shedding, but we had power problems in the suburb I was living in. My default is to go to Twitter, X, whatever it is, and to check what City Power is saying. And I remember reading through the comments to check if anyone else had already lodged a complaint. And I was so overwhelmed by the vile, aggressive nastiness of the people posting. And they were doing nothing constructive. They weren't actually reporting the problem, they were just complaining about it. And I get that we're frustrated, and we should be frustrated because things are not the way they are, but that shouldn't determine the way that we show up. That's not okay. It's not okay for us to spew this at someone who's just paid to do their job, right? That's just the Twitter person. But often it was very personalized to them, and this is kind of what we do, and we post on our Insta Reels and on our TikTok, and we look for other people who go, yeah, you're right, this is horrible, this is awful, but nothing actually gets done, because the likelihood that someone who can do something is reading your Insta Reels is, unless you're very famous, in which case, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you, but it's very slim to none, okay? All right. The other thing about this complaining is that it speaks death into our nation and over the people of our nation. Because we tend to, when we're complaining, we're not just speaking the reality of the situation, we're making it all about us. And so it's not, there's corruption in the government, it's the whole government's corrupt. It's not true. And it's, these people are useless and they don't do their jobs. And it's just the speaking these negatives, it speaks death into our nation. And words are powerful, whether you like it or not, they carry weight. And this is what we do. And then we just find all the other people and we're looking and it just breeds hopelessness and helplessness. Like there's nothing that we can do. And I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that we want to fake it till we make it, right? There is a reality. We have a lot of corruption. We have things that are not working. It's true. But we need to be people who speak hope and who speak life because we are supposed to be a different people. We're supposed to be set apart. And so this is what we need to do. Yes, there are problems, but there is hope. And when we start speaking that way, I can guarantee you this, you'll find a lot more opportunities to share the gospel with people when you speak hope and you counter their negativity. And people respond to it. They really do because we're all looking for hope. We're all looking for the answer. And this is what we're meant to be doing. Proverbs 10, verse 10 to 11. Says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. So let's watch what we say and what we're spreading. The other kind of response that we have as South Africans, there's other responses, but these are the two that stood out to me, is we get rebellious. We think that other people not doing what they should be doing gives us license to not do what we should be doing. And the important thing to realize, firstly, is that the Bible defines rebellion as witchcraft. Because it is manipulation. That's what it is. It's trying to force somebody to do what you want against their will. And that's not godly. But we like doing that. And I want to say this. There's space for protest, but how we protest matters, as Christians especially. How we do it matters. If our protesting is causing more turmoil and more destruction than the solution we're trying to protest for, there's a disconnect. That's not good. And we've seen this in our nation. We've seen, and yes, it comes from that frustration, but we need to deal with our rebellious spirits. We really do. Other people's behavior does not determine ours. God determines our behavior, and we need to submit it to him. So let's take a look at how Mordecai responds. So when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance to the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so this response is interesting. Because as a nation, I think we identify with this. We have done a lot of lamenting. We've done a lot of crying. We've been impacted personally, each and one of every one of us, by the corruption that we see in our nation. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And this is something that we have experienced. Mordecai could have called to the Jews and said, you know what, guys, they're coming for us. Find your pitchforks, sharpen your shears, we're going to war. And none of us, I think, would even feel like that was a bad response. I think we'd be there going, woohoo, underdog, let's go. You know, it sounds like a good movie, right? I'm sure we've watched numerous that are just like it. But this isn't what he does. And that's because I think Mordecai knew that rebellion was not the God's way for us to deal with things when we're dealing with rulers and people in power who are not doing what God says. This is not the way God wants us to do it. And so there is a way to protest and to stand against things without dishonoring our leaders, because we are called to honor them. But honor does not mean blind obedience, right? Think Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They stood out. They said a very clear no to having to bow before other gods and having to bow before Nebuchadnezzar. And they said a very clear no, but they did it in such a way with honor. Nebuchadnezzar was so upset when he realized that he had sentenced Daniel to be in the lion's den. And that just showed the amount of honor that Daniel treated Nebuchadnezzar with, despite the mess that Nebuchadnezzar was, right? And so there is a way for us to protest and bring the face corruption in a way that still honors our leaders. Right, Esther's response. Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will go and fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. The interesting thing about Mordecai and Esther is, and there's a debate with Mordecai and Esther before this. She doesn't just arrive there. She, the first, is rather not so keen and just wants to protect Mordecai. But he challenges her that she is the one who has the ear of the king. She is the one who can do something. They can't do anything. And it's this idea of Mordecai did what he could do, right? He went to the city gate and he cried out that there was something wrong happening. And the whole nation did that. And they protested in a way, right? But they couldn't actually change the decree. But Esther was in a place where she could do something. And it's this idea of we need to do the one thing we can do. And it's going to look different for each and every one of us because we're all in different areas. We all do different things. We have different communities. But there's something that we can do that takes a stand against corruption. It might not change the entire nation, but that's okay. You might make a difference to somebody, and that matters. The main thing that has come up in both of these responses is this thing of fasting. Okay. Fasting and prayer. So what is the point of fasting? Now, at the beginning of the year, we did our 5 days of prayer and consecration where we fasted. And hopefully you guys were able to join in so you have an idea of what fasting is about. But first and foremost, it is how God establishes his kingdom through us. It's his way to bring about change. It's the way he's decided to do it is that we fast. And part of this is because what fasting actually does. See, we tend to think that fasting and praying is a way to twist God's arm to get him to do what we want him to do. Like, God, I've done all the right things. I have sacrificed my chocolate, my Instagram, and meat. I gave up meat. And we think that that sacrifice is enough to make God do what we want him to do. And when we approach it with that attitude, we're also kind of implying that we know better than God, because there's no submission there. We're saying, here's my idea, God, get on board. And we're just not that smart, okay? We're not. We don't have the solutions. Fasting causes us, when we do it correctly, we should be humbling ourselves before God. It's a time to say, Lord, I can't actually do this without you. I cannot do this in and of myself. I need you. And so it's that that admission of we are not enough by ourselves. We don't know all the answers, but God does. It forces us to work on our relationship with God and recognize his sovereignty in our lives and in our nation and what it is that we're, our circumstance that we're praying for. Ezra 8 verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God." Fasting humbles us. And the beauty about humility, in James chapter 6, it tells us that when we humble ourselves, God's grace is made available to us. And we need his grace. Grace is God's enabling power. It enables us to say no to sin, which is what we need when we're facing corruption. We need to be able to say no. It's his grace to enable us to stay and be present in a nation that is full of confusion and turmoil, when a lot of us want to leave and we think the grass is greener. It's the grace is what enables us to stay. Grace is what enables us to love people who have hurt us, who have abused us and taken advantage of us, broken their promises, and enables us to raise them in prayer and actually care about what God is doing for them as well. We need God's grace. And when we fast and we humble ourselves, God's grace is available to us. It's about focusing on the author of our salvation, not what we think is going to save us. I'm not a huge fan of politics. Okay, most people who have spoken to me will know this. But whether I like it or not, whether you like it or not, politics is the method by which we can conduct change in our nation. And so we have to engage with it on some level or another. But part of my beef with politics is that so many people, and Christians as well, look to politics to save us from the situation we're in. Politics on its own is not going to save us. God in our politics, on the other hand, that is something that can bring about real change. God in us. And so this is what we need to be focusing on, is not what we think. It's not about which party we think is best, but actually what God is saying. And when we fast and we put these things before him, we allow God not just to change our circumstances, because nine times out of ten, he actually changes us. It's not about my circumstances. It's about him and me. And he changes me, changes my perspective, changes my heart, changes my will, and aligns it with his, so that the way that I show up in the world is different. And the things that I do is different and align with him, and that brings about change in my circumstances. He can also change the circumstances, but we are the conduits of change. We're the ones who have to do it. We're not going to wake up one day after prayer and fasting and magically South Africa is going to be stunning and everything's going to be fine. There is work to do. Who's going to do the work? Us. And so we need to be prepared to do that, and that means we need to know what God is wanting us to actually do. What is the work he wants us to do? In Matthew 6, verse 8 to 13, it's the Lord's Prayer, right? It's where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And this is really important, because I think sometimes we kind of forget how to pray. Much like with fasting, we think that if we pray enough, God has to do what we say. But the Lord's Prayer starts off with this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we pray, when we fast, it's his will be done, not mine. It's not what I think the solution is. It's, Lord, I want to hear what your solution is. And I really want to lay this challenge, and I feel like I might step on a few toes, and I do apologize. No, I don't. Sorry, not sorry. I want you guys to really take the challenge of laying your vote before God. Because I feel like a lot of us tie our identity to the party that we vote for and belong to. And I don't know what God's going to do when you do that. But there's a submission of the heart that needs to happen. That we have opinions and ideas about what's going to fix our nation, and we need to lay them before God so that we can listen to what his ideas are and what he thinks we should be doing with our vote. I feel like that's going to challenge a lot of us. I really do. Because in South Africa, our politics is so divisive and so challenging to us. And as we lay it down, we are submitting ourselves to God's will. And when we submit ourselves, James 6 again says, when we submit to God, the devil has to flee from us. And so as we submit, we can walk out in what God has called us to and what we're supposed to be doing. Fasting and praying is worship, first and foremost. It's not a thing we do to get our way. It is worship. It's an act of worship. It's an act of sacrifice. It is relationship with God. The rest of the Lord's Prayer talks about provision, give us our daily bread, and then it goes on to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And I feel like there's also a call for us to repent of the corruption within ourselves, where we have even just dealing with our pride, because we saw in Haman and Xerxes that pride and greed was at the root of their corruption. And it's what enabled them to engage in greater corruption. And so I feel like there's a call for us to repent of the things inside of us, even our insecurities. Insecurities can drive us to do really silly things. And so we need to lay these things before God. We need to repent of our own corruption and the things inside our heart that God is telling us we need to deal with. And then we need to forgive. We need to forgive. We are called to forgive. It's not a suggestion God gives us. It is an instruction that as Christ forgave us, we forgive others. And we need to forgive our leaders for failing us. We need to forgive them for the corruption that has damaged our nation. I don't want to say destroyed. We will need to forgive those who have abused us and hurt us. And that is who we need to be. Remember, we are a people set apart. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're not supposed to do the things they do. We are supposed to be different. And this is how we start doing it. Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish nation did what they could within a way that honored what God has told them to do. We need to do what we can do. And that's going to look different for all of us, like I said before. If you want to start a political party, go for it. Please don't ask me to do it. But some of you, it might be something as small as doing something for your nation, for your community that brings hope. A very good friend of mine has very close in her heart, one of the things she wants to do is get concrete bins for Zandspruit, because the kids are always playing in the garbage and in the sewage. And so bringing concrete bins would just better their community. Is it going to solve our politics? No. Is it going to bring hope to that community? Yes. To a community that doesn't get service delivery. So there are things that you can do that are going to bring hope and help people find faith that doesn't always directly relate to politics, but it does counter the corruption that is happening around us. And as we do that, it empowers people. You have things that you can do. And so, what you're going to do for the next 10 minutes is you're going to get into groups of three or four, no more than that, and you're going to ask, what is the one thing you can do? For yourself, it might be that you need to repent. It might be that you need to change the way that you think about something. It might be something you can do for your community. It's up to you. I'm not going to tell you how to have your discussion. So, you've got 10 minutes to get in and just brainstorm.